Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless this word, that you would take your Spirit and give him to us, that we might understand this word that is spiritually understood. Illumine our hearts and minds, that we would see and understand Jesus Christ and know him better and live more in line with his will. We pray this in his most holy name. Amen. You can be seated. One of the wonderful things about this little letter of James is that the author, as I've pointed out before, is a faithful pastor, and he writes very vividly. And there are a number of very strong contrasts in his letter. Well, you've seen it way back in chapter 1 that he ends the chapter by focusing on good and true religion versus a bad and a false, ungodly religion. And then in chapter 2, perhaps the most famous part of James' letter is a contrast between living, active, alive, a faith that is true and saving versus a dead faith that is in no way saving, that is not good for the one who has such a faith, nor is it good for others. When we come to this passage we're looking at this evening, James continues with a very strong contrast. He says there are two types of wisdom. There is wisdom that is from above, that is heavenly, that is godly, that is good. And there's wisdom from below that is earthly, that is sensual or unspiritual, that is demonic. And by virtue of just being demonic is bad. And it's not something that is good for the person possessing such wisdom or for the communities to which he or she would belong. There are two types of wisdom. And you should, as a faithful Christian, or just as a person who lives amongst other people, you should desire the good wisdom, the godly wisdom, the wisdom that abounds for a harvest of righteousness and peace. James will know, or he knows those to whom he's writing. He knows they need this wisdom. Perhaps there is quite a disunity in the church that he's writing to, and that's why he mentions this. He begins with the question, you know, who is wise and understanding among you? Intending to draw his congregation in, to impress upon their hearts their need for the true and good religion, and the true and good faith, and here, the true and good wisdom. So let's give our attention to this passage. We'll see a number of things as we go through it. We'll see the source and essence of godly wisdom. We'll see the danger of earthly wisdom, and then the good of godly wisdom, and then we'll look at some application of it. So let's jump right in. We begin in verse 13 to consider where godly wisdom comes from and what is its essence. What does it look like? How do you identify it? Well, where does godly wisdom come from? I think we can back up to what James has said earlier in his letter and point out the quite simple observation that godly wisdom, good wisdom, comes from whom? From God. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, James makes this bold claim. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. It's a fairly bold claim. So if you don't have this wisdom, or if you want it, then simply ask God. And here's the promise. If you ask in faith, without doubt, he will give it to you. So good and godly wisdom, at the very beginning, we must note, comes from God himself. James chapter 1, verse 17 is this wonderful statement of God's generosity. It says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So that every good thing that you need for your life in this world, everything that you need to live a life that is pleasing to God and a blessing to others, is a gift that God gives to you. And wisdom is one of those gifts. It finds its source in God Himself and in Christ incarnate. Proverbs 8, which we read, a very lengthy sort of section of Proverbs that is discussing wisdom. It's a personification of wisdom as a woman who is standing at a street corner calling for the foolish, the stupid, the ungodly, the youths to come her way and to come and dwell in her house and to know her and to receive life and riches and wealth and honor through her. That's a wealth and honor and riches that is not based on gold or silver, but upon righteousness. And Proverbs chapter 8, throughout the history of the church, especially in the early church, has been used to stress the incarnation of the Son of God. Because Jesus himself, we read from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 1, verse 30, Jesus is wisdom incarnate. Paul says that Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, what does wisdom look like living and breathing? Well, it's Jesus himself. So that whenever you are acquainted with the life of Christ, whenever you know his ministry, whenever you grow in your understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done, you grow in your understanding of wisdom. To be truly wise and to have a good wisdom means that you know and are growing in Jesus. Peter, the apostle, as he writes his second letter, he begins and ends his letter with desiring that his readers would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And that's another way of saying that they would become more and more wise. To know Christ is to know wisdom, and to know true wisdom is to know Christ. Well, that's then connected with what the essence of wisdom is. The source of wisdom is God himself, particularly as we see it in Jesus Christ. The essence, or what defines wisdom, what makes good wisdom good, is seen as likewise in its connection with Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Which I think is a fascinating question. It's like asking, who in here is humble? And who's going to stand up and say, me? Or who in here is wise? You know, who's going to stand up and say, yep, that's me? Maybe there would be some in James's church. We don't know. But he asks a question, and then he gives you the answer of what it looks like to be wise and understanding. It says in verse 13, by his good conduct, if you have a King James Bible, it will say by his conversation. That simply means conduct, not merely how we talk. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness or the humility of wisdom. So what's the essence of godly wisdom? Well, it's good conduct. It's a godly life. It's holiness. It's what Jesus was as he walked on this earth, and what he is now as he's at the right hand of God the Father, perfect in every way. And it's meekness or humility. The word is the same here. It's that quality of life, of being. It's a virtue that says others matter more to me than myself. And meekness has the idea of, I could exert my strength, I could level this person with my knowledge, but I'm not going to. I'm going to be patient, I'm going to hold off, I'm going to consider them before myself. That's the essence of meekness and humility, and it's the essence of godly wisdom. Now, this is something that is absolutely not prized to the ancient world. The Greeks and the Romans saw meekness or humility as weakness. So that a true godly, or perhaps godly in not a good way, or a strong, you could say, man or woman was in no way meek, because that imply that they couldn't exert themselves. They were weak. That's perhaps why Christ is a stumbling block to the Greeks. Because here comes the Savior, and what happens to him? He's humiliated to the lowest point, to the cross. I mean, he is the weakest of the weak as he hangs there on a tree. And so, of course, he's going to be a stumbling block to those who look at such humility and meekness as weakness. Now, in our day, is humility prized? Is meekness sought after? Maybe a little bit more than in the Roman time. I've been reading a book on leadership. It's written by a former Navy SEAL, and it's all about how you must take ownership of and responsibility of every area in your life. And the author of this book says, the overarching quality of a good leader is humility. Now, even if it's prized among secular, say, manuals on leadership, even if it's prized in our day, it's still very rare, is it not? A true humility, which you could say is Christ-like through and through, is very rare, because our hearts are oftentimes drunk with pride, filled with selfish ambition, with vain jealousy. That's, if the essence of godly wisdom here is meekness, the essence of ungodly wisdom, of earthly, demonic, and sensual wisdom, is selfish ambition, pride, and bitter jealousy. That's exactly what James says here. So we've seen the source and essence of godly wisdom. Let's consider the danger of earthly wisdom in verses 14 through 16. James says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but this is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Now, at the outset, note that James is not, when he says earthly or unspiritual demonic wisdom, he's not talking about common sense. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. You know, people who are not Christians can have good common sense. It's a part of God's common grace. They can make good choices. You know, we can pray for our leaders that God would give them a certain type of wisdom and understanding so that they'll know what is right, even if they're not a Christian. They'll, you know, be able to discern this is right, this is wrong, and pursue the right. But when James mentions earthly, ungodly, demonic wisdom or a way of life here, he means that which is fueled by pride. Notice the words he uses here. Selfish ambition. Bitter jealousy. This is a danger for all of us. This is a warning passage. Why? Because the temptation is always there. Because who of us can say we've escaped the arch sin of pride? Who of us doesn't like to have our egos sort of bolstered up? Who of us doesn't in some ways resort, especially when we're attacked or when people speak things evil against us or we come into a conflict, who of us doesn't have some bit of pride that pulls at us, that tempts us, that calls out to us and says, how can you let that person say that about you? Don't they know who you are? Who of us can say we're free of that? None of us can. We are all tempted daily, are we not, with selfish ambition, wanting to see ourselves succeed at the expense of others, which, when that doesn't happen, results in bitter jealousy. It's a dangerous thing. Perhaps one of the most dangerous aspects of this earthly wisdom here is that it takes two things, jealousy and ambition, that can be good, and it perverts them. Right? There's a good jealousy. God himself is jealous. He's jealous for his own glory. He has every right to be. So that whenever someone worships an idol, he has every right to be jealous for his glory and to fight for his rightful place. And there's a certain jealousy that's good for us to have. Husbands should be jealous for their wives. Wives should be jealous for their husbands. There's a godliness to that. We should be jealous for the glory of God. There's also a good ambition. You know, to be ambitious about, you know, providing for your family, that's a good thing. To be ambitious about godliness, that's a good thing. To be ambitious in using your hands for the glory of God and doing what God's called you to do, to bless others and to bring, you know, some sense of joy and satisfaction to your own life under the glory of God, that's a good thing. But when it's wedded to pride, it leads, it's dangerous. It's dangerous to the individual, to our own selves. It literally is a disorder. So James says here, where selfish ambition and jealousy exist, there will be disorder. Our age is in some ways an age of trying to identify which disorders you have. Well, here's a major one that almost everybody has. It's a dangerous thing to be driven by earthly wisdom. Literally, in disorder, things are out of order. There's chaos. I watch with my kids every once in a while these videos online. I guess they used to come on TV back in the day when people actually watched TV. And it's called How It's Made. And so there are a lot of these videos, you know, how's a pencil made? And it's fascinating to watch because you'll see in these different clips these machines, assembly line, you know, machines that are turning out, say if it's pencils, you know, 2,000 pencils a minute. And it's like they have to slow down the video just to see what's happening as, you know, the wood is carefully shaved and the lead is glued in and put together and then the eraser is snapped on and they're packaged up together. And when you see it in real life, in real-time speed, it's like they're turning out pencil after pencil after pencil after pencil because the machines are working quickly and in order. But you bring disorder to that process, and you have a big mess. There are shavings of pencils, and there are erasers everywhere. It's absolute catastrophe and chaos. The same thing is true in our lives when we give ourselves over to our earthly wisdom. It's disorder. Not only for the individual, not only is such dangerous for our own selves, but it's dangerous to the community that we're a part of, to the church, especially the church, where humble, Christ-like, godly humility is to be the norm. It creates, as James says here, every vile practice. He'll go on, I think, to describe what he means by that in chapter 4. We'll see this more in depth next week. When he says to his church members, he says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, disordered? You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." He's saying here, it will lead to great disunity and infighting amongst you all if you give yourself over to this earthly wisdom. It's the result of ungodly pride. If the fruit of godly wisdom is peace, that's what we'll see next, then the fruit of ungodly, earthly wisdom is disunity. So this is a very dangerous thing. But godly wisdom is a very good thing. So this is the flip side, verses 17 through 18. That's what describes earthly wisdom. Here's what describes godly wisdom. First of all, it's pure. Verse 17, "For the wisdom that is from above, from God, is first or foremost pure." It's connected to purity. This is the primary attribute. This means that it requires salvation. You know, you must have your heart purified by the refining grace of God in order to be truly wise in this godly way. And it requires sanctification. It means that our hearts, though we're in our salvation and our redemption and a regeneration, a heart of stone is taken out and a heart of flesh is put in so that we can love God, we can hear the gospel and respond to it with faith. But then throughout our life, we are progressively weaned from, you know, our poor habits. It's like the old self is still kind of there and still warring against our new self. It's the flesh against the spirit. And it's a battle of sanctification. So there is an aspect where to become more and more sanctified means you become more and more wise, because it's connected to purity of heart and of life. It also means that it's a gift from God through the grace of God and in Jesus Christ. So if you want this kind of godly wisdom, you must have Christ. You must have known your guilt. and turned from it and trusted in him and received the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again on the third day. So this good and godly wisdom is first of all pure, and then it's peaceable. This really summarizes the rest of the list that James mentions here. First pure, and then it's peaceable. What does peaceableness look like? Well, it's gentleness, which is one of the fruit of the Spirit, is it not? It means that we're open to reason. The godly, wise person listens carefully and seeks to understand, so that whenever there's a conflict with someone else, and if you want to be wise in that conflict, it means that you listen to them. You're not just, as I've heard someone say before, there's a difference between listening and waiting for your turn to speak. The wise, godly person is listening that they might understand. Open to reason, is full of mercy, which is our standard operating procedure as Christians. It's an attribute of God himself, full of mercy. Our Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's impartial, not rushing to make a quick determination without being open to reason and listening and examining both sides. This is an attribute of God as well. James has dealt with this in his letter, and a big chunk of his letter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, is all about the call to be impartial. Don't show favoritism. Godly wisdom is sincere. It's not for show. It's not hypocritical. It's for real. And it's fruitful. It's full of mercy, James says here, and good fruits. It's a wonderful image. A godly wisdom plants seeds that result in a harvest of righteousness. Verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, by those who are peacemakers, who are godly in their wisdom, who are truly wise. There's a small point of application there we can make. And we say that whenever you pursue godly wisdom and you perhaps interact with people in a godly way, it's like planting seeds. And you know, when you plant a seed, the result, the fruit of what you're doing, that's a godly action, is not immediately seen. Just like you plant a seed and you have to water it, and it takes a long time, and it grows finally, and then it results in fruit, and then the harvest. That's a long time. And so your call to be wise and godly might mean that you have to suffer long before you see the fruits of your godliness and of your wisdom and of your being gentle and open to reason whenever you interact with people in conflict. When conflicts happen and you pursue the godly route, you might be the one who's maligned. You might be the one who is reviled and slandered. What do you do then? Do you selfishly, with the same selfish ambition that the world has, do you stand your ground? Or do you continue on, entrusting it to the Lord, sowing these seeds of peace, looking forward one day to a harvest of righteousness? By the way, that might be the judgment. It might be when you stand before God, and the only harvest of righteousness that comes out of it is your own growth in grace that abounds to the glory of God. Godly wisdom is fruitful. We've seen a great picture here of what ungodly, unspiritual religion or wisdom is compared to godly wisdom. I want to consider two points of application here. The first one is the scarcity of this. Psalm 12 is David's sort of lament. And in Psalm 12, he begins by saying, "Oh God, the godly ones are gone. Everyone speaks lies to his neighbor." So it really laments, saying, "Lord, where are the righteous ones? Where have all the good men and women gone?" Perhaps James, beginning this section with a question, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" shows that he knows his people. And he really knows the hearts of all of us. That this kind of wisdom is sadly scarce, even in the church. He'll go on to say, and next week we'll look at it in chapter 4, "Look, in your church, there's a lot of issues, and it's connected to this godly versus ungodly wisdom, and many of you are ungodly in your wisdom." It's quite scarce. scarce because of the prevalence of pride in our own hearts, and in my own heart, it's stunning how thoroughly prideful I continue to be. And if you know your heart, you know the same is true yourself. The remnants of the old rebellious flesh, they're there, and they rear their ugly head, especially whenever we're pressed, when people come into conflict with us. It's scarce as well because there's no degree for this. And by that I mean, if you look at like literature, or even Winnie the Pooh, right? There's the wise old owl, right? And in literature, there's always the wise old sage, like the old man you go to find out wisdom. And we might hear the call, biblically speaking, for wisdom and think, well, I'll never be that, or at least not until I'm old and seasoned. Then I will be wise. But right now, I'm not the owl in Winnie the Pooh. I'm the one who constantly gets into trouble. You know, I'm not the wise old sage. I don't yet have my wisdom PhD. But that's not biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is a moment-by-moment thing. It's an interaction-by-interaction thing. It's a day-by-day sort of pursuit. It's not like you have to get to a certain point, okay, now I'm wise. That conversation you'll have on the way home in the car, that's a moment for either godly wisdom or earthly wisdom. A disagreement with your children you'll have this week, it's one of those moments. That sort of moment where you are tempted to pridefully exert yourself over someone at work, that's one of those moments for wisdom. It's something you have to live in a moment-by-moment basis. To be godly in wisdom is to pursue it daily. You're not ever going to get to a point where, oh, look at him, he's a wise old sage. It's not the real world. So it's scarce in that sometimes we think about it just belonging to a special class of people, rather than something that's available to all of us in Jesus Christ. And then the second point of application I want to point out here is the practice of godly wisdom. How can we pursue it based on what James says here and elsewhere in his letter? Well, we pray, not to go back and harp on chapter 1, verse 5 indefinitely, because I think we could over and over again, but I will point it out again. James says, if you lack wisdom, pray. Ask God for it. But then also, don't just pray and then leave it at that. You know, put your prayer, answer your own prayers. Give God something to work with, you could say. Pursue Jesus. Knowing Jesus is knowing wisdom. So a practical way to do that is open your Bible and read the Gospels. Read of the life of Jesus, how he interacted with people. Know him deeply. Open your Bible and read the whole genre of Scripture called wisdom. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job. Open your Scriptures to certain wisdom psalms like Psalm 111, like James. The Sermon on the Mount is chock full of wisdom teaching. It's there. You know, it's pray God, give me wisdom. If we do that without then turning to the means that he uses to answer that prayer, then we're cutting ourselves short. But then finally, the way of practicing wisdom here is look at verse 17, where it describes this godly wisdom that is from above. These are the things to pray for. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, these are the things you put on. Paul talks about in Ephesians and in Colossians that we're to put off the old man. Take it like a garment that's moth-ridden and old and putrid. Just take it off. And then take the robes of Jesus Christ and put them on. That's not like some sort of self-salvation or self-righteousness there. It's a way of saying pursue Christ's likeness. The qualities of Jesus, the attributes of the Son of God that you are made in the image of, put them on, pursue them, act them out. So when you know that you're going to go into a very difficult conversation, when you know that you're likely to have conflict over the next week, when you know that tomorrow morning you're going to face a need of wisdom, say, Lord, give me gentleness. Help me to listen. It's so hard. But give me ears that are open. Let me consider someone. Even if they are completely beside themselves and attacking me left and right with criticism, Lord, let me humbly hear it and perhaps draw some nugget of truth out of it. Help me not to respond, O Father, with selfish ambition and bitterness and jealousy. Those are prayers to pray. That's what it means to ask God for wisdom. It's saying, Lord, give me a heart that is full of mercy so that when someone does attack me viciously, I'm merciful. Help me to be impartial, even for my own sake. You know, I mean, not to elevate myself and my desires and be impartial by showing partiality to myself. Lord, give me this. This is something to pray every day, every moment, because every day and every moment you and I need wisdom that is from above. Ask God, He'll give it. Seek it out in Scripture and pray, and then put it on as we find it here in this passage. The Lord is gracious to give it to us, to give us this His word that we might know it. Let's pursue it. Amen. Our good